And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. This is the time of the week that we take your questions that you've sent in to us, and we give you answers. Well, we're back in our offices after our Gatlinburg Prophecy Conference that we had. And let me just tell you, we had a great time at that Prophecy Conference. There was so much fellowship that went on. We had great classes. Really enjoyed hearing Dad teach the book of Ezekiel. I taught the human family and Bible prophecy. And we really just had a great time. Good time of Q&A last week from our folks that were there at the conference. And we sure hope that you will be able to join with us at our next conference. Our next conference will be in Lancaster, Pennsylvania in June. Those dates and the time and the place where we'll be holding it will be out on our website very soon. Let me just say this about our conferences that we hold. We want you to come join with us for the specific purpose of studying Bible prophecy, using Bible prophecy, study of eschatology, the study of the last days, understanding where we are in God's timetable. You know, if you only study Bible prophecy to figure out who the Antichrist is, for the aspect of sensationalism, you know, that's not what Bible prophecy is all about. Over a third of God's word is there so that we know where we are and we know where we are on God's timetable. You know, Bible prophecy is used to motivate us to be about his work. And as you study it, you'll understand how to use it in your everyday life. You'll be able to understand how to determine where we are on God's timetable. I always liken it to a two-winged bird. There's one wing of that bird is evangelism. And there's one wing of that bird that's education or edifying the body of Christ through education. And if you've ever seen a bird with one wing, it just flies around in a circle. If you only have education and you don't have evangelization, then that's a one-winged bird that's just flying around in a circle. If you have just evangelization and not education, then that's the same thing. It's a bird that just flies around in a circle. But when you have a bird that has both wings and can use them properly, then that bird will soar. And that's the same thing in our Christian life. If you have education and you use that to motivate you, and that's what we use Bible prophecy for, to motivate us to live a pure and holy and productive life, to be about the Lord's work, to understanding where we are. And we use that to help us, to motivate us to be to do evangelism, to be involved in evangelism, not just as a missionary that goes around the world, and there are certainly a lot of missionaries that do go around the world and take the gospel to the unreached areas of the world, but there's that opportunity that you have right in your own community to evangelize, to tell others what Jesus Christ has done in your life. We understand the urgency of where we are because we study Bible prophecy and we know what God's word says is going to take place in the end time. Well, thanks for letting me get on my hobby horse and just speak a little bit from my heart. We are very much involved. My dad and I and brother and the rest of my family, sisters, we're very much involved in the ministry and being a part. And the Lord has given us great opportunities to be a part of other ministries, to work and to both be involved in educating the body of Christ and evangelism. Hey, just a couple more things that are coming up this fall. We have our fall Israel trip coming up October 10th. Things are happening in the Mideast. We keep our eyes on them. But, you know, we were talking earlier today, you know, you could be in Israel and not have a clue what's going on in the rest of the world. It really is safe. And we always joke, if we can get through New York City or through Atlanta, we'll be fine once you get to Israel. But we are keeping an eye on the Mideast. And if you, and speaking of that, make sure you listen to the weekend program that Dad does. He'll keep you updated with people on the ground in Israel, Dave Dolan, Israel Madad, Winky Madad, as he is affectionately known, Itamar Marcus. We have so many people that we are in contact with in Israel, what's going on the ground there. Colonel Bob McGinnis is back with us. He filed a report. And in fact, I don't know if you've had a chance to listen to the Prophecy Today intelligence briefing, but Bob McGinnis did a great job from the site of the Pentagon on 9/11, and Dad interviewed him there, and then also talked to him on on the Prophecy Today Intelligence Briefing, make sure you listen to that. It's a way of listening to what all of our men that we bring to these microphones as they share their experiences on the ground, what's taking place, and their portion of the world, and keep us updated. And that's what we do. And make sure that you go and listen to the weekend program, our daily programs that we have, the Prophecy Minute. If you've only got a minute, you can listen to the Prophecy Minute program that's on our website. There are so many things. The top 10 news stories. Say you don't have time to look at the top 10 news stories, you can receive an email briefing alert as to the top 10 stories that are taking place on a daily basis and get those right in your email, and you can look at them and keep going. All of this is used to keep us alert as to where we are in light of the fact of where we are in God's timetable. With that in mind, Dad, we've got a lot of great questions today, and so let's get right to those. Are you ready?
I'm ready. Let's go.
All right. Question number one comes from a listener who writes in, Debbie, actually. Debbie says, I just heard from a friend the word preterism and have looked up its meaning. I'm curious as to what you think of people who believe and teach in preterism.
Well, preterism, you've got to remember that there are different ways to interpret eschatology, or the prophetic passages in God's Word. Let's just take, for example, the book of Revelation. You have the allegorical approach of interpreting the book of Revelation, and that would mean simply this is a battle between good and evil. It's somewhat of a fairy tale. This is a sweet little story that you might understand that ultimately good is going to win in the end. That's the allegorical approach. It's a non-literal approach. You have the preterist approach, and it's a non-literal approach as well, and I'll get more into it in just a moment, but basically it says that the book of Revelation was not written in 95 AD, which all the facts detail tell us is the case, but instead in about 65 to 68 AD, and that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans took the city of Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. You have the historical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, which basically says the whole book is a history of how the church has moved from and grown from the day that it came into existence on the day of Pentecost and into the future and what's going to happen. And the problem with that approach is that when you look at it historically and then listen to the commentators on, well, what point in history was this that you're saying it took place? They all differ on their opinion of what happened. And that's basically a non-literal approach as well. I interpret the book of Revelation with a futuristic approach to understanding what is happening. In other words, I take the word of God literally, and in particular Bible prophecy, and I believe that literally you can interpret the book of Revelation and all prophetic passages and understand exactly what God is talking about. Now back to the preterist approach. Again, it's a non-literal approach. A preterist would believe that the book was written in about 65, 67 AD, and that when General Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the city, devastated the temple, and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth, he did so in fulfillment of the book of Revelation. And one of the main promoters of this preterist approach is a guy named Hank Hanegraaff, who is the answer man on national radio. Mm. I had a conversation with Hank Hanegraaff. He has difficulty explaining when one-fourth of the Earth's population was killed. Now, that, of course, is the fourth seal judgment in chapter 6. Another third, that would be bringing the total to half of the Earth's population, would have been killed, and that would be the sixth trumpet judgment in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. He also has difficulty. In chapter 8, it talks about the trumpet judgments, where it says one-third of the ocean will turn to blood, one-third of the fish in the sea will die, one-third of the ships on the waves of the ocean will be destroyed. He doesn't know how to explain that. You get over to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is the vile judgments laid out for us. All of the ocean turns to blood. All the waters on the earth are bitter. Nobody's able to drink them. They die on the spot if they drink them. Oh, by the way, the biggest question, where's Jesus Christ? Right. You know, chapter 19 says he comes back to the earth. Mm-hmm. And so if Revelation's been fulfilled, he ought to be here. The preterist approach is dangerous. It's not the way to interpret the scriptures. And I would stay away from anybody. Take the Bible literally. Mm. from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Take it literally and approach your study, your interpretation of it that way, and you'll come with the same conclusion that we have here at Prophecy Today.
As a matter of fact, folks, when you talk to someone that believes in preterism, take them to the Bible. That's the best way to do it. Don't listen to experience. Don't listen to, you know, what they are saying about from somebody else's book. Take them to the book, the Word of God, as you discuss these situations. And Dad, you gave some very good points to argue away the belief of preterism. Albert Nadell writes a question, and he says, "Thank you for your wisdom that God has entrusted to Dr. DeYoung. He is truly a voice of wisdom at a time when we need it. Inspired by his study of prophecy, I revisited my Bible to study the book of Daniel. I have a question that I would like to ask from the man of God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, who are the ones who are trying to mix with the seed of man? Is it possible that there could be Nephilim living among us, or will there be fallen angels to come among men in the future? I am assuming that the seed of man is referring to the pure human breed."
Well, when we talk about the book of Daniel chapter 2, we're talking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then the interpretation of the dream that Daniel, receiving the gift from God, was able to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar. And as you look at the text, don't try to put something in there that's not in there. As you look at the text, you can read as well as I can what is going to take place. Starting in verse 40, it talks about the fourth kingdom that shall come to power, and it's the two legs of iron, and he's referring to the Roman Empire that was in charge at the time of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about 10 toes of iron and clay, mixing iron and clay together. Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet are part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And thereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, that they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay." The 10 toes represent the revived Roman Empire, the same thing the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 would represent. That's what Daniel is talking about. When it's talking about mingled with the seed of men, it's talking about how satanic activity is going to be put together with human experience to bring about this revived Roman Empire, which the Antichrist, Daniel 7, verse 8. And by the way, notice what I'm doing here. I'm going to different verses and different chapters, not only in Daniel, but I could take you to other locations like Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Remember that wonderful principle in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. So we can't explain verse 43 apart from every other scripture that's dealing with it. Now, in the context, he's talking about the revived Roman Empire, not talking about the Nephilim, not talking about what happened in Genesis chapter 6. That's when evil angels committed sexual relationship with human women. And the Nephilim came out of that, but also that's the reason for the flood, wiping out all of humankind because a satanic strain was put in the bloodline of men. And remember, the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise of a coming Messiah who had to be born of pure blood. In chapter 6, we read that Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and their four wives were perfect before the Lord. All of these people, these eight that sustained life during the time of the flood, all of these had no angelic evil strain in their bodies. That's the only reason they were able to sustain life. By the way, look at verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. He's talking about these 10 toes of iron and clay being mixed together. He says, "And in the days of these kings," he's referring to them as kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be of the other people, but it shall break in pieces everything else." Just remember, in context, as you study the scriptures, look at what they say. Don't pull out one verse and try to make it say something or build a doctrine upon it.
Yeah, I'm so appreciative that you use the scriptures, Dad. So many times people will talk about these things, prophecy teachers even will talk about them, and they don't know the scriptures that are associated, or they're throwing out things. And I appreciate so much how you use the scriptures. And folks, I got to tell you, I've heard Dad speak for 45 or 50 minutes on just this topic alone, and for him to get it in about 3 minutes, that's amazing. Thank you, Dad. All right, Ed Sperler writes a question into us. He says, you repeatedly quote Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31 as your proof text for the pre-trib rapture. Then you say that is the next thing on God's agenda that must happen. But when you say that, you leave off the first part of the sentence in verse 29, which tells exactly when it will occur, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation is he speaking of?
Well, now, wait a minute. Let's go to the verse that our friend just quoted there. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Hello? Immediately after the tribulation. So whatever we're talking about here is immediately after the tribulation, which would be that seven-year period of time. Secondly, look at verse 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and morning they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together all the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven unto the other. Mm. That's not talking about the rapture of the church. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is Matthew 24. There were not any Christians around. The doctrine of the rapture had never been introduced. They don't know what the rapture is even all about. This is the Olivet Discourse. It takes place on Monday afternoon of Passion Week. Jesus Christ, after he makes the statement there on the Temple Mount, there's not going to be a stone standing upon a stone on this temple, Herod's temple, which was a majestic building at the time, he walked over to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. His disciples, they were all confused. What was he talking about? So they went over and they asked him three questions. Look what the questions are. Matthew 24, verse 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. By the way, he sat down. I like that idea. That's a rabbinical custom, sit down when you teach. Anyway, he sat with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him, tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the second question. And of the end of the world. That's talking about the kingdom being set up, the end of this world, a kingdom, a theocracy being put in place. Three questions there. Now, truthfully, Matthew 24 does not answer the first question. Mark 13, Luke 21 are parallel passages. They deal with the question about when is the temple going to be destroyed, and it happened in 70 AD, and the passages in Mark and Luke deal with that. The second question, give us some signs of your coming. He's not talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture's not even in question here. In fact, if you don't believe that, you go along and continue to read the Olivet Discourse. It comes to verse 37, and here's what he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. Now notice, listen to what it says. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who did it take away? It didn't take away the believers. No. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives were in the ark. They were left. They were the ones left behind at the time of the flood. Mm-hmm. Those taken away were the lost ones, the sinners, the ones that he was going to kill because they had had intermingling sexual relationship with these evil angels. And they were taken away, Luke 17, by the way, to judgment. So that's the context in which you're reading. He's talking about, and if you read from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way to verse 29, you'll see message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives that Monday afternoon that describes the tribulation period. He talks about deception when the Antichrist comes on the scene, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. He talks about a temple on the Temple Mount. That's verse 15. You said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee for the wilderness. He's talking about the tribulation activities. In fact, Matthew 24 is a precursor to the book of Revelation. Everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse is found in the book of Revelation. You can check it out, look at it, and he's describing the judgments right here when he talks about deception. That's the appearance of Antichrist, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It talks about wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's the second sealed judgment, man on a red horse, chapter 6, and verses 3 and 4. He talks about famine. That would be the third sealed judgment. Man on the black horse talks about pestilence. That's death. That's the fourth sealed judgment, the man on the pale horse. Mm-hmm. He goes on down. You just can't read it. He's not talking about the rapture in the book of Matthew. What happens is, and in fact, after the tribulation period, if Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, what are you going to do? Have the rapture and zip, zip, you go up and come right back down? Because chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 14 says, we join Jesus Christ when he comes back to the earth riding those white horses. So study in context the verse. I hope that helps you a bit, Ed, in understanding that passage.
Thanks, Ed, for that question. We got a question from Jamie Gonzalez. The Bible says that Judas was the son of perdition and that he went to his own place. John said the Antichrist was and is not and will be. Finally, Revelation 13:2 says the Antichrist will arise from the bottomless pit. The question is regarding, will Judas Iscariot be the Antichrist?
Well, let me go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, and let's look and see what the text actually says. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, wait a minute, that's chapter 13 and verse 2. I don't see the word bottomless pit there. I see what the Bible says as prophesied by the book of Daniel happening. These animals that he refers to, you're talking about the leopard, you're talking about a bear, and you're talking about the lion. That's what Daniel referred to in chapter 7 of his prophecy, would be the Gentile world powers, and the Antichrist comes out of that. I see that the dragon, and if you want to know who the dragon is, you go to chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, Satan, the devil, that old dragon, that serpent himself, the dragon is Satan. He gives power to the Antichrist and his seat of great authority. And so I don't see him coming out of the bottomless pit. But the other thing that I want you to notice in this 13th chapter is that it says, as it were, this one who will be worshipped as it were. Look at what it says, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were. That phrase used 52 times in the book of Revelation is introducing an apocalyptic passage. In other words, God's using a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. As it were, wounded to the death. Antichrist, that individual, that male human being today that's going to be the Antichrist, will not be killed because Satan does not have the capability of resurrecting somebody from the dead. Mm. But he does have the capability of healing. And Satan heals this one, as it were, wounded to the death. It can't raise Judas Iscariot from the dead. Judas Iscariot's been dead now for almost 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a personality on the world scene at the time of the rapture who becomes the Antichrist. He will be energized by Satan, receive his power, his seat of authority, everything he needs to accomplish the goal of Satan and the Antichrist.
There's so many questions I could keep asking you about this, but we're going to stay with the questions that have come in, Ted. Excellent, excellent description. Kay Schmidt sends in a question. Mr. DeYoung, is it significant that God was silent for 400 years before the New Testament and has spoken for 400 years via America and the King James Version? We cannot know the hour nor the day of his return. What about the month and the year?
Well, the Bible, when you're talking about the second coming, if you're talking, Kay, about the second coming, it does say in Matthew 24 and 26, no man knoweth the day or the hour. I think that you need to really understand that word day there could talk about a 24-hour day, but it also could be used as a period of time. Like we live in the day of computers. That doesn't mean it's only a 24-hour period of time that computers are going to be around. It's that we live in a day of high technology. And so that word can be used that way. I think that we have to be very careful about saying that we can't predict the day, because I believe Jesus Christ fulfilled those first four spring feasts. There are seven feasts that indeed the Lord God told the Jewish people to observe on a yearly basis. And Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit came as Jesus said he would on the day of Pentecost. And these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the proper day sequences. To be consistent, I believe that the last three feasts, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, will be fulfilled as well that way. You'll notice in Matthew 24:31, Jesus says, take the trumpet and blow. Mm. Blow that trumpet, 24:30 instead. Blow the trumpet. That is calling a solemn assembly. He's calling from heaven all the Jewish people back into Jerusalem. So I think that could be the case. Why was he silent for those years? You know, I'm not exactly 100% sure. The last couple of verses in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, the great and dreadful day of the Lord shall not come until Elijah appears. That's a very interesting prophecy. In the book of Matthew, after that 400-year period of silence, the book of Matthew, there was a young cousin of Jesus born, his name, John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest born among men, and he could have fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi. He could have been the fulfillment of Elijah coming, but the Jews not only rejected him, Jesus Christ, but they rejected John the Baptist as well. And the 400 years from the time of the King James, I thought it was 1611, not 1607. It's according to which one you might use. Mm-hmm. But indeed, I believe that we can't base our understanding of Bible prophecy upon experience or what happens over a period of time. We have to go by what the Word of God has to say. I think that the rapture of the church can happen. If you're referring to that, Kay, if you're talking about the rapture of the church, that can happen at any moment, maybe even before the broadcast is over. And now, would that be great if it did happen now?
Sure would. Shane Ridgway sends in a question. When Christ comes back, concerning the second coming, not the rapture, and sets up his kingdom, will the land area that we believers dwell in be the original land area that God promised the Israelite people?
No, not at all. God promised the Jewish people that piece of real estate. There's actually 38 passages of Scripture that deal with the biblical borders for the Jewish people. The promise comes in the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis chapter 15. It's reconfirmed in the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. But these additional 32 or 36 different passages give us the details, and let me just give a compilation of all of those. Won't have time to do that, but it starts at the river in Egypt, and I would consider, many people think that's the Wadi of Egypt. I think it's the Nile River. It doesn't matter. They're not too very far apart. It starts there. It goes northward up the Mediterranean coast, taking in the Sinai, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all the way to the Euphrates River, which comes out of Turkey, coming down then at the top of Lebanon through Syria, takes in all of Syria, takes in all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. You see, that's the land that God has promised to give the Jewish people. A former president of Syria, the father of the present president, Bashar Assad, Hafez al-Assad, made the statement, the problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible. Well, that's right on, Mr. President. They do believe the Bible, and God is going to fulfill his promise and give them this land. You know how much? Half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. 10 times what they have today. They'll not get that now. They'll get that in the millennial kingdom. And the Bible says that these are forever covenants. The word in Hebrew is Olam, O-L-A-M. Remember that name of God, El Olam, the God who is eternal? Eternality of God is described in that name of God. Well, when you take that word Olam away from his name and put it alongside a promise, that's how long it's going to be. As long as God is, that promise is going to be. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem. The Bible talks about born-again believers living in the New Jerusalem, and in fact, during the millennial kingdom, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we're going to be living there. And it's not going to be on the earth, because if you drop the new Jerusalem 1,500 miles wide, long, and high over what is Jerusalem today, it would cover the Middle East. And so there wouldn't be any land promised to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. It's going to be hovering over the earth. And let me tell you why I make that statement. In the book, and this is, I think, an answer to another question, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 26 and 28, it says that the temple that Jesus Christ builds when he comes back to the earth, Zechariah 6:12, and rules and reigns from, Zechariah 6:13, that temple will be on the earth forever. Now, that's the old earth and the new earth as well. You say, well, how's God going to put a temple that is on the old earth on a new earth? Well, how does God do anything? He can do anything. If he can create new heavens and a new earth, he can take that temple that he builds and put it over there. And so it's going to be there forever. How do I know it's going to be in that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem? Because the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 22, says that in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple there because God and Jesus are there. There's no contradiction in the word, thus you have to explain it exactly like I said it right there. It's going to be a wonderful time. The Jews are going to have the land. We're going to have the new Jerusalem. By the way, we can travel back and forth, and we'll travel at the speed of thought, not sound, 760 miles an hour, not light, 186,000 miles per second, but a thought. We'll just think about it, and we'll be there. Mm. Jim, I tell you the truth, I wish I could just think about it and be in California.
Oh, wow. Hey, that's one answer for two questions. And both of those questions, one had to do with the land area in which the believers will be living in, and the land area that's given to the Israelites, and also the temple in the millennial kingdom. Wow. Thank you so much, Dad. That settles a lot of things for us. We're so grateful that you have taken time out of your busy schedule this week as you've been traveling, as you've been taking interviews and talking to radio stations and networks and television all over the United States. I know that you always have a last comment that you want to leave with us before we reconnect and come back next week. So, Dad, what's your last parting words for this week?
Well, I just reminded when you said that, I act just like your mom. She always has the last word, or so she thinks, but I really have the last word because I always say, yes, ma'am. So I get the last word one way or the other. And thank you for letting me have the last word on the broadcast. And by the way, hear the broadcast this weekend, some very important interviews with personalities that will help us understand what's going on in our world. And thank you so much for sending us the questions. I love Prophecy Q&A. This is an opportunity for Jimmy and I to understand what you really want to know about Bible prophecy, the Word of God. And thank you for sending them in. Keep those cards and letters coming, as they used to say in old-time radio. Well, we're going to have to break it off for today. I got to get some rest before we take off. Thanks for your prayers for all of this. We so appreciate you and how you support us here on Prophecy Today by praying for us, by contributing, by purchasing our products, by coming to our website and listening to our radio broadcast. We love you so much. We're thankful for the part you play in our ministry. And as always, basically after having said everything we've said on this broadcast today, there's nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until